We have been working our way through Mark's Gospel. We were in a message on the Lord's Day before I left and didn't complete that message. And we're going back into the passage of Scripture again and looking at what is said here concerning some of the new things that our Lord established in that last night, the night of his betrayal. Turn, if you would, with me to Mark chapter 14, and let's begin our reading at verse 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and brake it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." And he took the cup when he had supped, when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine, until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. With the word of God open before us, let's again bow our hearts in prayer and ask for the Lord's help in our study of his word, even this morning. Father in heaven, we come to thee this day, thanking thee that you have enabled us already to worship thee in this house. We're thankful, Lord, that even the faith of thy people has been an encouragement one to another, as we have sought to come and bring praise to thee and give gifts to thee and to read thy scripture together. And yet, Lord, as we come to this point in the service, we confess we have need as well of thy Spirit to understand this book. We ask, O Lord, that the Spirit who's already been helping us would help us to understand the great truths that are found in thy word. And that, Lord, you would teach us from thy word this morning. Lord, we confess that if we go away only hearing a man's voice, that our coming together truly has been in vain. Lord, we desire to hear thy voice. We desire to have that quickening power in our own hearts this morning as we would study thy word together. Lord, we confess this word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And yet, Lord, apart from the work of thy Spirit, it becomes a dead letter to us. Lord, by thy Spirit come, speak to our hearts from thy word, fashion us a word in season for each of us, preacher and listener alike, that we might rejoice and go away from the house of God saying it was good to be here because we heard the voice of our Savior speaking to our hearts, dealing with our souls. Lord, come now. Get glory to thine own name, even in the study of thy word, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to the night in which our Lord was betrayed. There's some disagreement as to what night that was of the week. The scripture doesn't tell us. Some would say it was Friday night. Some would say it was Thursday. I personally would lean toward the latter view, that it was Thursday, that there are actually three nights and 3 days in which our Lord was in the tomb. But having said that, the scripture doesn't clearly identify what day our Lord was crucified and therefore what day that we're looking at here in the Passover. You say, "Pastor, why do you say the Passover and the crucifixion on the same day?" Because in the Jewish way of reckoning, the day began at night. It began at 6 o'clock in the evening. And so when you came to the Passover, and then you have our Lord leaving the Passover and he goes to Gethsemane on that same night. And then you follow him in his trials to the next morning and he comes before Pontius Pilate and then he is crucified. And in the middle of the afternoon, you would say he died. That all happened on one day because the day would start at 6 in the evening and run to 6 in the evening the next day. So we have our Lord taking part in the Passover, the very day that he would actually fulfill the picture. The fulfillment of the picture of the Passover was not the Lord's Supper. The fulfillment of the picture of the Passover was the crosswork of Christ. And it's because of that crosswork of Christ that our Lord enacted a new picture that we call the Lord's Table. When we come to this passage of Scripture, our Lord is celebrating the Lord's table with his people. He has already celebrated the Passover. There's a fuller description of all that took place at this time period in John's Gospel. It's called the Upper Room Discourse by commentators. You start in John 13 and you come into chapter 14, 15 and 16, and you hear some of those glorious statements about prayer and the ministry of God's Spirit. That was part of the upper room discourse. Either in the upper room or from the upper room to Gethsemane, you have our Lord's great intercessory prayer there in John 17. And so what we read just a moment ago in Mark's gospel is just a brief account of all that took place in that upper room. It's also recounted for us in Matthew's gospel, and a few statements are given about the upper room meeting of our Lord with his disciples there in Luke's gospel as well. Now, we're not this morning going to try to go through all that was happening in that upper room. We're trying to limit ourselves to the things that happen as concerning the Lord's table. It's hard for us to come to the Lord's table with freshness because we think on it so often. And yet for the disciples, this was something new. There was a new ordinance that he created for them and demanded that they keep. It was a change, as it were. And at the moment, they couldn't have understood all that that change meant, all that that ordinance was picturing. We were studying that ordinance, the creating of a new ordinance, and we said two things about the ordinance. The first was that the ordinance was ceremonial in nature. Now, that contradicts what the Church of Rome tells us, contradicts what Luther says. They want to make the physical body of Christ present in the Lord's table. The Church of Rome says it's present because the elements are actually turned into the body of Christ. And we saw that that is a fallacy. It's not true. But we also saw that what Luther said was not true. Luther said while the elements didn't turn into the body and blood of Christ, yet the body and blood of Christ were with the elements. So that when you actually ate the elements, you literally ate the body and blood of Christ. We saw again that was a fallacy. The elements remain the same. In that regard, the elements are merely symbols or pictures of the work of Christ. Pictures of his broken body, pictures of his shed blood. We also notice that the ordinance was not only ceremonial in nature, the ordinance was also redemptive in its purpose. By that we mean that the ceremony, the picture, the symbol was picturing the work of Christ on the cross. The ordinance pictures the sufferings of Christ, the terrible sufferings of Christ. Truly his body was broken as he had wounds placed upon that body, as the cat of nine tail came upon his skin and his chest and his back and his arms. We can also say that his blood truly was shed, as from those wounds there was flowing the blood of Christ. He suffered. But we notice it wasn't just suffering, it was a sacrifice. There are many that suffer today, and they, in their suffering, maybe have their blood shed, perhaps through an accident, a car accident. But our Lord's suffering was not merely physical pain. There was a sacrifice being given to God to atone for sin. We saw that that sacrifice was substitutionary. It was given on behalf of another. And we saw that that sacrifice was indeed salvation for his people. In the ordinance, the Lord's table, you have the sufferings of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, his substitution being set before you, as well as his salvation. But we come to the second point this morning, and not only did our Lord create a new ordinance, but he also established a new covenant. Would you look at what this passage says? It says it very briefly, but nonetheless, it says it very clearly. In verse 24, he says, "This is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." Turn, if you would, back to Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 26. A little fuller statement is given there concerning this new covenant. In Matthew 26, in verse 28, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." For the remission of sins. Now, when you and I come to that, if we have no knowledge of Scripture, it may not speak to us much as to what he is saying. But to the disciples who had studied the Scripture, they would have known a great deal more as to what that statement meant. It actually harkens back to something in the Old Testament. This new covenant that he's speaking about coincides with a prophecy made with Jeremiah, by Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah says this, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will," and then you have a list of things he says that he will do. And you say, "Pastor, wait a minute. It says New Testament here in Mark's gospel, and yet it says new covenant in Jeremiah. How can you identify the two?" Well, in the Greek, the word testament in Mark chapter 14 is actually the word covenant. It's the word covenant. And if you were to take a concordance down, you would find that most of the time that this word is translated in our New Testament, it's translated covenant. Covenant. Our Lord said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." The new covenant. He was referring back to that which was spoken of by Jeremiah. Now, are our translators mistranslating the word? I don't think so. Why are they translating it this way? Because a testament was a very special kind of covenant. It corresponds in our modern day to a will that you might leave for your descendants. And you, in that will, make promises that you're going to give to your descendants certain things. And that will comes into force. It comes into play when? When you die. Well, the same thing was true of a testament. It was a covenant that you made with those who are coming after you. And when the testator died, the one making the covenant died, then everything came into play. So you have in Hebrews chapter 9, this very idea coming by the pen of the apostle, where he speaks of the fact that this is a testament, a special kind of covenant. A covenant that comes in the play when the testator, the one making it, dies, when his blood is shed. So our translators, in knowing that, translates the word here, testament. And in that way, it speaks to us concerning the fact that this covenant only comes into full ratification with the death of the one making the covenants. But in translating testament, they obscure the fact that he's actually referring back to Jeremiah 31 and the new covenant that the Lord said that he would make with the house of Israel. Our Lord is referring back to that covenant. One of the promises in that covenant was that he would forgive their sins. And as we saw in Matthew 26 and verse 28, this promise of forgiveness of sins is indeed a part of the new covenant. Now, he promised them that he would do something new. And when you come to Hebrews 8, the passage that Chris read at the beginning of our service, you see that this covenant is being contrasted with the one in Jeremiah. It is a contrast because there's something different that the Lord is doing, something far greater, something far more glorious than that which was in the new covenant. Turn, if you would, in the old covenant, turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8, let me point up to you some of the things that the apostle says that show to us a contrast between the two covenants. In verse 7, he says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then there should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, behold, the days," he saith, "behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." You see, there a contrast between, there's the first covenant, and then there's the new covenant. There's a covenant that was made with the fathers as he brought them out of Egypt, the covenant made with the nation of Israel. They didn't remain in that covenant. They broke that covenant. And when Jeremiah was writing his prophecy, they were at that point under the judgment of God for the breaking of that covenant. And God says, "I'm going to make a new covenant. And I'm going to make this new covenant such a way that it's going to be enforced and that it's going to last. And there's not going to be the breaking away of my people again as there was in the first covenant." When you come down in verse 13, again, he says a new covenant. In that he saith the new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. God is establishing this new covenant. The old covenant is about to vanish away. In chapter 9 and verse 1, then verily the first covenant also had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. In that first covenant, there were types and shadows. There was an earthly sanctuary. There was an earthly priesthood. There was earthly sacrifices. And he's going to describe those as being types and shadows of the eternal sacrifice of heaven itself and of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 9, he talks about those ordinances in the first covenant. Chapter 9 and verse 9. He says that they were imposed on them until the time of Reformation. There's coming a time of Reformation when a new covenant is going to make the old covenant wax old and vanish away. Where this new covenant will come into play, and when it comes into play, everything is changed. Everything is changed. In verse 15, he says, "For this cause, he," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." Now, the word testament all the way through here is the word covenant. And they translate it testament again because a testament was a special kind of covenant. And he's saying the Lord was going to come and bring in a new covenant, a new testament. He was going to enact that testament, validate that testament by the shedding of his own blood, by his death. You come to chapter 10, and again he refers to this new covenant in verses 15 down through verse 22. We won't read the whole passage, but when you come to verse 19, based upon this new covenant that he has spoken of in verses 15 to 17, he then says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." And then again in verse 21, "Having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." He's using typology to explain the relationship we now have with God. He's using the old covenant, the old ordinances, to picture for us the new relationship in the new covenant that we have with God this morning. You can draw nigh. You can come through your high priest. You can come on the basis of this covenant. Why? Because it is real. It is true. And he's contrasting all that with the covenant that existed in the Israel's history in the past. Now, what is that which he said that he would do for his people? When you go to Jeremiah, he's very specific concerning four things that are in the covenant. We have them stated again in Hebrews chapter 8, and they're stated again in Hebrews chapter 10. The new covenant not only contrasts that which is in Israel, the covenant he made with the nation, but it commences truly a believer's salvation. Now, in saying that, someone comes and says, "Well, what about the believers in the Old Testament in Israel? Wasn't David in the nation of Israel? Wasn't Solomon in the nation of Israel? Wasn't Jonathan, the friend of David, in the nation of Israel? They were believers. Did they have the benefits of this new covenant in their life?" Yes, they did. They did have the benefits. They flowed backwards, as it were, into the Old Testament, and they received those benefits. We have that hinted at in what was said in the passage that we read in Hebrews chapter 9, where it talks about the fact that he passed over these sins in the past in order that this new covenant might be established, and by the death of the testator, those sins might be truly removed. Yes, they did have forgiveness in the Old Testament. But the only reason they had forgiveness there is because God knew that this was coming and would happen. If not, they could never have been forgiven. They could have never had this relationship talked about, whether it be in Israel or before Israel. None of that could have happened if God didn't know that there was coming His Son and that His Son was going to make an atonement, a new covenant that would never pass away. Now, there was that which was made with the nation of Israel that was imperfect. There were types and shadows that needed to be fulfilled. And when they would be fulfilled, they'd be done away with. Also, the nation of Israel itself was a picture, in a sense, of the covenant people. And there was in the nation the ability for you to be a believer and to walk with the Lord, know your sins forgiven. All that was possible. But the covenant made with the nation was made in such a way that there could be people in the nation that would not be believers. People in the nation that were not forgiven. They were born in the nation. They were circumcised. They were in the body, as it were. And yet they were not of the body. They died and went to hell. They got to the point that they became the majority of that body. And when they became the majority of the body and they steered the nation away from the Lord sent judgment. And then when His Son came and fulfilled the pictures, He got rid of the need for the nation. Now, I'm not saying there's no future for Israel. I'm not saying that there won't be nations in the future. What I'm saying is He fulfilled that picture of what Israel was all about when Christ came. And we have then this new covenant being enacted, this new covenant being ratified, so that the blessings that they did receive in the old, those believers received, truly were based upon a righteous foundation. And this new covenant now is that which forms the people of God. And nobody is in the new covenant unless they truly are born from God. Unless they truly have had a change of heart and have their sins forgiven. And you say, well, isn't it true that in the Church of Christ today, there are many who are unsaved? Yes, it is true. But they're not in the new covenant. You have to make a distinction here. He is making a distinction between the new covenant and the old. And you could have been in the nation of Israel and part of the old covenant and perish. But you can't be in the new covenant and perish. It won't happen. Because the new covenant has with it this provision that the law of God would be written on the hearts of all those that are in the new covenant. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 8, and let's look at these provisions that he says concerning this covenant. Now, the covenant was made with the nation of Israel, as was prophesied. Our Lord established the covenant there in Mark chapter 14, as he said that this is the blood of the new covenant. He who said, I'm going to ratify this covenant. And what you're picturing in the Lord's table is the blood of this covenant. Well, what are the benefits that flow to us in this covenant? Well, when you come to Hebrews chapter 8, you have the apostle stating what they are. He says in verse 9, not according to the covenant I made with the fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the hand land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. The first benefit of the covenant is indeed this work of regeneration in the heart. One of the ways the Old Testament describes the work of regeneration. The law of God is written on the heart. It describes it also in the circumcising of the heart. It describes regeneration by taking a heart of stone and making it into a heart of flesh. When we come to the New Testament, it describes regeneration as a creative act. You see that in Ephesians chapter 4. It describes regeneration as a quickening. You see that in Ephesians chapter 2. It describes regeneration as a being born again, or literally born from above, John chapter 3. There are various ways that God describes regeneration. One of the Old Testament ways, I say, was to say the law of God was written on the hearts. That's regeneration. This new principle of life within, of a desire to please God, of a desire to repent of sins and believe the gospel. That new principle is put in the heart of everyone who's in the covenant. And because the blessing of the covenant was purchased by the blood, we can say regeneration was purchased by the blood of Christ. Because every blessing of the covenant was purchased by the blood. When we come then to this idea of the law written on the heart. The apostle in another place actually describes this as being the work of God in the heart. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 7. And he talks about the fact that in the inward man, he had the law of God written on his heart, while at the same time, he had a principle of sin that yet remained within him. And he says in verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Paul is here saying, with my mind, I agree with the law of God. With my mind, I delight in the law of God. But I have another law within me. I have a law that still resides within me, a principle, as it were, that still resides within me. There is still rebellion in me against God. And so I'm a wretched man. I'm a wretched man. And every believer knows that tension. Oh, there was a day when you did not have the law of God there. Your mind was completely devoid of pleasing the Lord. But now God has regenerated your heart. You have desires to please Him. You want to believe the gospel. And if it be truth be known, every believer wants to be perfect in their walk. And yet they have within them an old principle of sin. And they feel this wretchedness that the Apostle Paul is speaking of. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks about the flesh warring against the spirit and the spirit warring against the flesh. He said these are contrary one to another and you can't do what you want to do. You want to be sinless. That's what Paul was desiring. He wanted to please God perfectly and he couldn't do it. This is the testimony of a saved man. This is the testimony of a spiritual man. This is the testimony of an apostle walking with the Lord. And he says, I've got this ball and chain that I'm dragging around with me, an old principle of sin, and I can't get rid of it. And he's crying, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? And yet in the very next verse, what does he say? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He thanks God that he's a wretched man. He is thanking God that he's in this condition. You see, if you're not in that condition, where you are is in a condition where the mind and heart are still enslaved to the flesh, still unregenerate. And he talks about that as you go down further. In the chapter 8, in chapter 8 and verse 6, he says this. Well, let's look at verse 5. For they that are of the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are of the spirit, the things of the spirit. For to be carnally, that is fleshly minded, is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal, that is the fleshly mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If so be, the spirit of God dwell in you. What does he say? There's two types of people in the world. Those that are carnal, fleshly, their minds are fleshly. They're completely devoted to the flesh. And then there are those who are spiritual. They have God's spirit within them. They are wretched in the sense that they have a spirit. They're regenerated. Word of God, the law of God's written on their hearts. Yet at the same time, they have within them this old principle of sin that they can't get rid of and they can't change. And they got to fight with it all their days. Now, the spiritual side, as it were, of their nature, that is the new birth and the presence of the Holy Spirit, does give power to overcome the flesh. We see that later on as he speaks about putting to death the deeds of the flesh. There is power over the flesh. But there's no way you can eradicate the flesh. There is no way possible that you can have an act of magic where you're no longer going to battle with the flesh. Knowing that is a benefit to the people of God because it keeps you alert to the battle that always goes on in your heart and soul. And when you think that you're no longer going to battle the flesh, you're opening yourself up for a fall. You're saying concerning yourself, I've got victory. I don't have to be concerned anymore. I don't have to pray and use the means of grace anymore. I've arrived. And you're going to fall quickly. Because you do have this old principle within. The apostle did. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll overcome. If you walk in the Spirit, you're going to overcome. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will overcome. But you can't get rid of that principle of sin. It remains. When will it be got rid of? Well, you have to come all the way down in chapter 8 to verse 23. And that's where the apostle tells us it'll be rid. In verse 23, and he says, not only they, speaking of the creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit, the redemption of our body. Here's the spiritual man, the saved man, the apostle saying, I'm groaning. Groaning. I thought he's a spiritual man. Yeah, he's groaning. What is he groaning? He's already told you what he's groaning in chapter 7 and verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? As God's people, we are known by a lively faith in Christ, but we're also known by our groaning. We want to be delivered from the body of this death. We want this principle of sin to be done away with. Oh, that we could live all of our life on this earth without sin. That's the groaning that's in the heart of the believer. Because the law of God's written on his heart. When will we see that deliverance? It comes with Christ. He calls it here the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. Now, you are adopted now. You're a child of God. And you have been redeemed now. But there's something yet in the future for you. There's coming the day when your body will be redeemed. When that old principle of sin will be eradicated. When you will be made like Christ. Your vile body will be made like unto his glorious body. Your mortal body, your corruptible body will be made like his immortal, incorruptible body. That principle of sin that now resides within your flesh will be done away with, and you will have no temptation to wrestle with and to fight with, because it'll all be gone in the day of the redemption of your body. Comes with Christ. You can't enact that day. There are all kinds of schemes being given to God's people to trick them, to deceive them, to lie to them about how they can get rid of the old nature and eradicate that principle of sin within. And all it does is tell God's people that there's something wrong with what they're being told. And if you believe it, you'll end up losing your mind. There is a principle of sin within that we fight with. Nonetheless, there is a new principle. The law of God's been written on the heart. And you can't go back. That's the glorious news. Oh, you can go back and sin, just as David went back and he sinned. You can commit sin, but you can't go back and live there. The Holy Spirit won't let you. He'll make you even more miserable. And your groaning will become greater. And he'll make you come out of that sin because he has written his law upon your heart. You have been changed. You have been changed. One of the ways we know that change has taken place is that he chastens us when we indeed wander away and don't come back. He chastens us to bring us back. But that change is first felt in the heart. When we wander away, we feel the misery of it. And we sang Psalm 32, and David expressed that. He said, when I kept silent about my sin, when I hid my sin, my bones were groaning. I was miserable. My moisture was turned to the drought of summer. I couldn't stand myself. That's a believer. With that new principle within. And yet he's sinned and he won't repent. God has enacted a covenant with us. And he said, I'm going to write my law upon your heart. And this morning, if you have that law written on your heart, if you've been born again, then you are a part of the covenant. Some people come and they say, Pastor, how do I know that the law has been written on my heart? Well, let me ask you, have you turned from your sins and are you trusting in Christ? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? If you say he is, then you are in this covenant because the law has been written on your heart. I think I told you of the woman that was a farmer, his wife in Ohio. She came to me. She said, Pastor, I don't know that I'm born again. Can you tell me? I remember asking her, have you turned from all you know to be sin? And are you trusting in Christ alone for salvation? Oh, yes, I'm doing that. Is he your Lord? Are you following? Oh, yes, I'm following him. I got news for you. You've been born again. I had two men. Both of them, I had no doubt that they were saved. But at the time they were speaking with me, they both doubted that they were saved. And one came one day, another came 3 or 4 days afterwards. They were leaders in campus ministries giving out the gospel, and yet they were doubting their salvation. And I remember coming to my, and I asked them very clearly, you know, have you turned from your sins and trusted Christ? They said, yes. Are you trying to follow him with all your heart? Yes. You've been born again. But the thing that was bothering them is they saw that the law of God was to be written on their hearts. They saw that this new birth was to create life and give them a principle of righteousness within. And what they were finding was there was a wrestling and a fighting and an imperfection that yet remained. They said, how do we know we're born again? The new birth gives you power to repent and believe the gospel. And if you're doing that, the law has been written on your heart by God. Would you note, secondly, that in Hebrews chapter 8, not only is the law written on the hearts, but he says, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. We will recognize the Lord as our Lord, and he will recognize us as his people. In Israel, this was the problem. Not only was the law not in their hearts, but outwardly, they were turning to other gods, confessing to other gods, praying to other gods. And God was not recognizing them, therefore, as his people. In fact, he judged them, having blessed them as a nation. He then judged them as a nation. Is that not what our relationship is all about this morning? This morning, you have a relationship with God whereby you own him as your Lord and Savior. In the New Testament, we find them doing that, owning him as Lord and Savior publicly in baptism. But it didn't stop in baptism. They continued to own him publicly all their days as they created churches and in those churches did what he wanted as they went house to house preaching the gospel. What were they doing? They were owning him as their Lord. And what was he doing? He was owning them as his people by blessing them spiritually. They were praying to him. He was answering their prayers. All of that is part of the fact that he says, I'm your God. You're my people. We have this new relationship. This relationship is called the relationship of adoption, in that you're not only in his kingdom and a slave in that kingdom, you're in his household and he is your father and you are a child. And in that relationship, as a child, he's given you many promises. I'll be your God. You will be my people. That is the position to be envied, is it not? That the Creator of the ends of the earth says to you this morning, you're my child and I'm your father. You're my people. I'm your God. You recognize me in the earth. I recognize you in the earth. There are many people struggling to come into this country, many of them even illegal, because they look in this country and they see the wealth of this country. And where they're coming from is utter poverty and hardship. And they think if they can just get into the country. Brethren, we're talking about a relationship with God and entering his kingdom. The Lord says, I'm your God and you're my people. I'm your father. You're my children. I'm your king. You're my subjects. Would you note, thirdly, he said that we would know him? Verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. And I'm in the United States, but I've never met our president. He doesn't know me, and I don't know him other than what I read in the paper or hear him speak on one of the news medias. That's the only way I know him. But we have a relationship where God is our God and we are his people and we have come to know him. It's one of the ways the Bible describes our salvation. It describes it in terms of being in Christ and our sins are forgiven. And it describes it in terms of knowing him. Knowing him. We have a real knowledge of God, an experiential knowledge of God. Oh, it can grow greater, and hopefully it is in your life. But God, as it were, has opened to you the windows of heaven, and he says, here I am, come and know me. You and I can know him. He says, if we draw nigh, he will draw nigh to us. And if this morning you're one of his children, you do not know him, the fault lies with you. Oh, you know him to a certain extent, but you can know him in a greater way. Isn't that what life is all about? Getting to know this God with whom we're in a relationship. Now, for us to know him, he's going to increase that knowledge in a number of different ways. He's going to increase that knowledge as we study his word. But he's also going to increase that knowledge as we walk with him, and he allows us to go into trials, and in the midst of those trials, he draws alongside, and he shows us his presence. Some of those trials are very hard. They hurt. They hurt a great deal. You lose a loved one. Nothing easy about that. God draws alongside. He says, you had that loved one, and I ministered to your heart through that loved one, but now I'm taking that loved one away, and now you're on your own, but I'll be there, and I'm going to shore up the heart, and I'll be your portion. I will walk with you. I will talk with you. I will minister to you. And we begin to know the Lord now in a way that we didn't before. He allows us to go in the hard times. Isn't that what he did for his disciples in the 3.5-year ministry? He allowed them to walk with him. Oh, they knew him in salvation, but then they knew him in a greater way by experience. For all of us this morning as God's people, we know him from the least to the greatest. And he's increasing that knowledge, increasing it. And one of the reasons he allows trials to come is that we might know him in a greater way. We mentioned Job's life. Wasn't that the case of Job? What did the Lord really do for Job at the end of his trials? You remember? He came and he showed Job his glory. He began asking questions of Job that showed Job he didn't know the answer. He couldn't do certain things. But the flip side of all of that was that the Lord did know and the Lord could do. So that when he was stating these things to Job, it was showing Job his inadequacy, but at the same time, it was showing Job the glory of the Lord. And Job would later confess, with mine eye, I've seen you. He didn't see a vision. But through the printed page or through the word of God spoken to him, he did come into a greater knowledge of God. God took him through all those trials and then opened his heart to a greater experience of himself. Isn't that all of our life? He's showing us greater experiences of himself. And one day he's going to say, I want you to step out of this room, and you're going to step into a room that's all glory. You're going to step into heaven itself. You're going to say goodbye to this body, and you're going to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. No longer seeing through a glass darkly, but face to face. In this covenant, the Lord has purchased for us the writing of the law upon our hearts. In this covenant, the Lord has purchased for us the ability of God now to treat sinners as his own, and for us as sinners to say he is our God. And in this covenant, you and I know him and can go on to a greater knowledge than we've ever known heretofore. And then we find that in this covenant is true forgiveness. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, verse 12 says, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's pardon. That's forgiveness. That's cleansing. All of your sins gone. Now you remember them. They're a plague at times in the believer's heart and mind. People in your family might remember them. People in the church might remember them. People where you work might remember your sins. But God says, I don't remember them. And he's the judge. He is the one to whom we give an account. And the Lord says, I remember them no more. Now, isn't that what he said in Matthew 26 and verse 28? This is the blood of the New Testament shed for many for the remission of sins. When you think of that, David says in Psalm 32 that if your sins are forgiven, you are the blessed man. Now, that's not the way that we're told in America a blessed man exists. Characteristics of a blessed man in America is a man that's rich, a man that has health, a man that's well thought of, a man that has power. That's the blessed man. A man that has all the pleasures he wants at his fingertips. That's the blessed man. But David, understanding that we'll all stand before God one day and we'll give an account for everything we've ever said or done, he says the blessed man is not the rich man. He was rich. The blessed man is not the powerful man. He was powerful. The blessed man is not the one that has pleasures at his fingertips. As king, he could have anything he wanted. He said the blessed man is the man who has his sins forgiven. And when you and I stand before him in judgment, you will see that David is right. The blessed man is the man whose sins are forgiven. He's the blessed man. Whatever else you have on this earth, you may have poverty, you may have sickness, you may be despised, you may not have the influence of being able to influence the smallest of God's creatures, but if you're forgiven, as Lazarus was, you're the blessed man. And just a few seconds after death, you'll understand that. We make covenants all the time. And you rely upon those covenants. You have a covenant dealing with your house, perhaps. You're buying your house on time. And with the bank, you've entered into a covenant. And you've taken that covenant and you've placed it in a safe place. You've paid money to have someone read that covenant to make sure the contract is exact. You have that covenant in a safe place and you don't want to lose that covenant, because if you lose it, you're going to lose your house. You're all concerned about this earthly covenant. We make covenants all the time. And yet what we have been dealing with is an eternal covenant. A covenant that far outstrips any other covenant. Not made with a bank, but made with the God of heaven. Not a covenant where there are two equals bargaining, as it were, but a covenant that's coming from God to sinful man. We don't have anything to add to this covenant. We can't come and say, God, I want this covenant on my terms, and these are my terms. God says, no. It's my covenant. And these are the terms, and we look at these terms of the covenant. Every one of them is a blessing beyond description. And yet we never think of the covenant. We don't act in light of the covenant. We don't glory in the covenant. We don't protect the covenant. The question is, do we believe the covenant this morning? This is the blood of the New Testament shed for many. That's what we were thinking on this morning at the table. Does that mean anything to us this morning? That we have a covenant with our God. We are his people. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Are you in this covenant this morning? The way you get into the covenant is through the testator. Come to Christ. Lay hold of him. Repent and believe the gospel. And you will find that he'll welcome you into his kingdom. Come and lay hold of Christ right where you sit. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Our Lord said, all the Father gives to me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. The Lord will receive you this morning. He will receive you into his kingdom. You can be a part of this covenant, but you've got to come to Christ. I can't bring you into the covenant. No church can. You've got to come to Christ. Come and ask him to save you and to wash you clean. You say, my heart is so full of sin and I'm so bound by that sin. Well, he's able to write his law upon your heart. Ask him to do so this morning. Ask him to do so. Ask him to change that heart of stone. Make it a heart of flesh. You'll find that he's more willing to save than you are to be saved. Come and lay hold of Christ this morning. And if you are saved, thank the Lord this morning for the covenant. He will not go back on his covenant, no matter what the trial is you endure. He will not go back. Give the Lord praise and glory this morning for his great mercy to you. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this day thanking Thee for all that we have been studying concerning this new covenant. Truly, Lord, this is unfolded in the New Testament. The 27 books tell us in a more fuller detail all that we have been studying this morning. And we come to praise Thee that we are a part of this covenant You've brought us in, and that this very day You treat us as if we've never sinned. This very day You robe us in the righteousness of Your Son. This very day You say that You are our God and we are Your people. Lord, we come to Thee asking that You would increase our knowledge of Thee. We're not asking this morning for trials, but Lord, we are asking for a deeper experience with Thee. And we ask, Lord, that You would be pleased to come and to move in our midst. Lord, we pray for those who are here without Christ. We think especially of children who have grown up and they've seen others in the covenant and they've heard of the covenant. Lord, we pray that this would be the day that they would taste and see that Thou art good. Lord, draw them with those cords of love that are irresistible. And may they know for themselves what it is to repent and believe on Christ and to rejoice in the goodness of God toward them. Lord, do this gracious work. Do it for the glory of Thy name. Do it for the glory of Jesus Christ, who sits at Thy right hand. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.